begin this evening with chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. And I do apologize to those of you who were dismayed that I forgot to give the closing blessing on Wednesday night. Some sat transfixed and dumbfounded in the pew waiting for me to do that which I forgot to do. And the one great thing about tonight's study is that that blessing ends 2 Corinthians, and therefore maybe I won't forget to give it. It'll just be there in the text when we finally get to it, if we do, and I think we will. But we've got to look, first of all, at this sixth chapter, which follows on from one of the greatest statements about the work of our Lord in the Bible. Verse 21 of chapter 5, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And of course, in just a compact sentence with words mostly of one syllable there, the Apostle Paul has summarized the work of the Lord as a substitute for sinners, and sin having been imputed to him so that righteousness is imputed to those who believe on him, and that in him, in Christ, we who believe might become the righteousness of God. It's an amazing statement, and it's very important for this epistle because there were false apostles who were teaching that you had to go back under the law. They were Judaizers, like those who troubled the churches in Galatia, and against whom Paul wrote in Galatians. And so righteousness is one of the issues, and Paul is reiterating again that it's Christ's righteousness that is given to us, just in the same way that sin was imputed to him. And that being the gospel, the Apostle Paul is going to now entreat the Corinthians as chapter 6 begins, and he says, as God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. Well, what does it mean to receive God's grace in vain? Well, it means that you would reject what Paul has just stated. You would reject what he stated in verse 21 of chapter 5. And as a matter of fact, all that he has stated in the last half of chapter 5, for that matter, about how God reconciled us to himself in Christ and so on. And so what you find is that there is this distinct possibility of receiving God's grace in vain because of the very same threat that hung over the churches at Galatia. And that is that you'll embrace another gospel. This epistle will tell us in the 11th chapter that another Jesus has been preached by these false apostles. And so it's perfectly understandable, perhaps, that somebody under the influence of a minister should, for a brief time, be beguiled, as the Apostle Paul says this church was, and toy with something that is inimical to Jesus' death on the cross and that righteousness of God imputed to those who believe on him. But that cannot be the final state of any true believer. And so, just as Paul was urging the Galatians to repent of receiving another gospel, so he's urging these Corinthians to do it too, and that would be how you would receive God's grace in vain. He's going to ask them, as you know, at the end of the letter, to examine themselves, whether they are, in fact, in the faith. One of the first ways you examine yourself is to ask, what do I believe about Jesus? What do I believe he's done? And what am I trusting for my salvation? So So as we begin chapter 6, he says, "In the time of my favor I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you." That's a quotation from Isaiah 49 that he refers to the present age of grace between the Lord's first and second coming. And he says, "In the time of my favor I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you," and goes on to say, "I tell you now, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation." He is concerned not to be a stumbling block. As you remember from our previous times in 2 Corinthians, the big problem has been that his ministry is being discredited by false teachers in the church at Corinth. They're saying that he's inconsistent, and they're saying that he is a greedy man, and they're saying that he doesn't really love them, and they're just giving all kinds of accusations to try to disillusion the Corinthians about the Apostle Paul. And his defense is that God is on his life and in him and working in him in such a way that he can survive all kinds of hardships, and in such a way that he constantly aims to glorify Jesus. So he says in verse 3, "We put no stumbling block in anyone's path so that our ministry will not be discredited." This is, of course, the word scandalon, scandal. We don't put a scandal in anyone's path. And when you and I preach the gospel and we witness to someone, the only scandal involved ought to be the gospel. It ought to be the cross. That's what the scandal should be. So it shouldn't be our behavior toward them or rudeness or anything like that. It shouldn't be our lack of ethics or immorality or anything like that. We should endeavor to put no stumbling block in anyone's way except the stumbling block of the cross. That should be the only scandalous thing about us and our witness. And certainly, if you remember from 1 Corinthians 1, that's what Paul considered to be true about himself. So look at how he commends himself as a servant of God in verse 4. "As servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way." He's going to commend himself as one who has made sacrifices. And yet, you remember from chapter 4 that he tells us that what we've got to do at the very end of chapter 4 is fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. So as one who is always looking to the things that are unseen, what God is doing and the heaven that he has prepared for us and the glory that will be ours in the future, he commends himself by all that he has suffered for the sake of Jesus. So let's just quickly read the list of things. In great endurance, in troubles, hardships, that can also be translated as duties or obligations, and distresses. These are situations that would seem hopeless without God. In beatings. And you can remember several of those, can't you, from the book of Acts, where he was beaten. Imprisonments, that's also something that we're familiar with from the book of Acts. We can remember when he was imprisoned in Philippi. Riots. If you go through the book of Acts, you see that riots followed Paul wherever he went. He had a riot on his hand in Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Thessalonica, Philippi, Corinth, and Ephesus. So he was very familiar with dealing with riots and with people who wanted to kill him. And of course, after this epistle was written, he had a riot was provoked in Jerusalem. He says, in hard work, in sleepless nights, or watchings. The idea seems to be that he's robbed of sleep because of anxiety or fear or worry or hunger. Hunger is the next one, that he has undergone a great deal of hunger and deprivation. It's going to come out in this letter that one of the reasons he's been hungry has probably been what?
Lack of funds.
Excuse me?
Lack of
support. Yeah. His lack of support from the church at Corinth, that he never asked them for a penny while he was ministering among them and never made his needs known to them. So that could have been one of the very reasons for hunger. It says impurity. And by that, he means that he has tried to maintain a pure motive, a pure heart, pureness of life. It says in understanding. This is the knowledge with which he ministers to the various people he comes in contact with and with the churches that he speaks to. Patience, that's the long suffering in Ephesians 4:2. It's interesting. That's the word that we're not so much commanded to have with enemies as we are commanded to have with other Christians. Long-suffering with other Christians, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. And in kindness, which is, of course, one of the characteristics of love in 1 Corinthians 13. And he says, in the Holy Spirit, meaning, I think, that it is the leading of the Holy Spirit that is meant here, that he walks by the Spirit and tries to bear the fruit of the Spirit. And he mentions the first of the fruits of the Spirit in sincere love. The NIV has, at the beginning of verse 7, in truthful speech, which is kind of a paraphrase of the Greek term, the word of truth. In the word of truth. And it may mean just straightforward, plain speaking, but it may also be taken very literally as simply, this is the way he goes through life. This is what he has to deal with. This is the sword of the Spirit. This is the means by which change is effective. This brings the faith that comes by hearing, and hearing by the preaching of Christ. So he's got the word of truth listed here, and the very same expression is used at the beginning of Ephesians in 1:13, where it says, "And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation." So the word of truth is basically the gospel as his primary tool, his primary means of ministry, to simply preach the gospel of Christ. And that would fit with the next phrase, in the power of God. In the power of God. Because first, you know, he has said to the Romans that the gospel is the power of God. And what he means for himself there is that he's utterly dependent on God's power to reach men's hearts with this word of truth. He says, with weapons of righteousness, and we think of the spiritual armor of Ephesians 6, with weapons of righteousness, and we'll talk about that some more when we get to chapter 10, in the right hand and in the left, ready for an attack from every side, through glory and dishonor. So that's through good opinion that sometimes he has, that people have of him, good opinion or popularity. But on the other side of the coin, there is a time when he is insulted and has to bear dishonor. Again, bad report and good report. Sometimes there are rumors about him that are bad. These things are said perhaps behind his back. They have been said to the Corinthians. And then good report. Sometimes he's commended. He says, genuine. He describes himself that way, yet regarded as impostors. Known, and specifically, he's not only famous in the world, but he's known by God. Yet regarded as unknown. By whom was he regarded as unknown? Well, these false teachers in Corinth were just kind of whispering around and saying, who is he anyway? When you really think about it, what right does he have to be an apostle? Why do you give him so much credit? Why are you so interested in what he says? He has some wrong ideas, and he preaches another Jesus from the Jesus we preach. So they furthermore were very big, as we saw last time we were together, on letters of recommendation. The false apostles had really taken letters of recommendation to a real high level. They would come with letters of recommendation from other Christians or other churches. They would write letters of recommendation for each other. Some of them would simply commend themselves. And the Apostle Paul was not into that. He told the Corinthians, you're our letter of recommendation. You're our epistle. People read you and they see the result of the Lord working through me. But anyway, he's regarded as unknown, an unknown, unimportant person by these enemies. The next phrase is particularly good in the more literal versions. It says, dying, and behold, we live. So he's constantly in situations that are life-threatening. He's constantly, as he has said earlier, being given over to death for the sake of the gospel. And as you know from his story in the book of Acts, there were several times when he was very near dying, and one time at Lystra where he was stoned and they considered him to be dead. And God raised him up so he was able to go back into the city and preach again. But the interesting thing is, he says, dying, and yet, look, here we are. I'm still alive. I'm not down yet. Dying, and behold, we live. It's got to be the power of God. Beaten and not yet killed. Sorrowful. What's he sorrowful about? Well, all kinds of things that he'll mention later on. Sorrowful for the situations that happen in the churches, sorry for the lost, sorry for the lack of interest in the gospel among his countrymen, the Jews. He, like his Lord, knows sorrow. And yet he says, always rejoicing. It's a beautiful phrase. Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. And poor, yet making many rich. And as you can see, every single one of these phrases would be a good sermon subject, and you can think of all kinds of passages where he particularly talks about rejoicing, like, for example, in Philippians. He says he's poor, yet making many rich. He himself does not have worldly goods. He does not have great financial stability. He considers himself to be poor. Yet how is he making many rich? Spiritually and in the knowledge of the Lord. He's making many rich. Having nothing, he says, yet possessing everything. How can we say that we may have nothing but possess everything? Well, if we possess Jesus, we have in Him all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We have in Him the thing that gives us hope and life. We have in Him the reason for living. We have in Him a relationship with God the Father. And so, even though He was without home or money or possessions, and He was hated and hunted in Christ, He had everything. So He goes through that incredible list, having nothing, yet possessing everything. And the idea behind this is that this is all part of God's plan for him, and this is all the result of God working through him. How can you possibly continue on dying and yet living on, beaten and yet not being killed, sorrowful yet always rejoicing, poor yet making many rich, having nothing and yet possessing everything, if you don't have a greater power than yourself living in you and motivating you, keeping you from harm and giving you purpose in life? So that's an evidence by which he commends himself to the Corinthians as a servant of God. In verse 11, he says, "We've spoken freely to you, Corinthians, and opened wide our hearts to you. We're not withholding our affection from you, but you're withholding yours from us. As a fair exchange, I speak as to my children. Open wide your hearts also." He regards himself as a father to this church, and he mentions that again and again in this epistle, because he came to them and preached the gospel to them, and they're like his spiritual children. And the problem is that they've closed down their hearts to him. They found out some things that have been put into their heads about him, and the accusations and suspicions have been allowed to take root. And he pleads to them, as to his children, "Open up your heart to us." Then he goes on to talk about, "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers." And in the context, this has to be about the fact that these false apostles who are misleading them are not just misguided preachers. They're unbelievers. They're really unbelievers. And so he says, don't get yoked up with them. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. Now this is an important verse. The Bible doesn't teach that we are supposed to be isolated as Christians. It doesn't say that we are supposed to have nothing whatsoever to do with the unbelievers of the world, because if that were the case, we would have to go out of the world in 1 Corinthians 5:10. So there have been many Christians who thought, I've got to get myself and my family as isolated as possible from unbelievers. But the Apostle Paul does not argue for that. But what he does say is you've got to be separated in terms of your common enterprise. You've got to be separated in terms of really important matters for daily living, such as being under the influence of unbelievers in a church. And that's primarily what he's talking about. But this verse is most applicable to the things we've always applied it to. First of all, marriage. You've got to be sure that you're not yoked together with an unbeliever. Many will testify that even marriage to a Christian brother or sister is not without its difficulties and not without its misunderstandings and hurt and that sort of thing. And therefore, it really does not work out well except by the grace of God when you are yoked together with an unbeliever. So you can only marry in the Lord a fellow believer because at least you have some sort of basis there for working out problems in the marriage. Then the same is true with business. You can't go into business partnerships with unbelievers. In our case, Paul is probably talking about being under the influence of these false teachers, but he really brings home the fact that righteousness and wickedness do not have things in common. He asks the question, what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? Belial being a Hebrew word for worthlessness. What harmony is there between the one who is worth more than anything else in the world and that which has no worth whatsoever? That is... I have myself a note here. Let me just see why I wrote it. I made a reference to Deuteronomy 13:13. Yeah, it talks about the wicked men that will arise among the Israelites and lead the people of their town astray, saying, let us go and worship other gods. And that phrase for wicked men there are sons of worthlessness. Sons of worthlessness. And you find that phrase frequently in the Old Testament, sons of Belial. They're sons of worthlessness. And Paul is saying, that just can't compute. That's oil and water. That cannot harmonize at all. He says, what agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. One of the interesting things that has happened recently is that right after 9/11, there was a large interfaith worship service in New York City with Hindus and Muslims and so on, and a Lutheran pastor was involved in that, and he prayed in the precious name of Jesus, but by his association with those others on the podium, he was legitimizing other ways to God besides the precious name of Jesus. And because he is a Lutheran pastor in the Lutheran denomination that stands for the doctrines of grace and the inerrancy of Scripture, the Missouri Synod, there have been calls for him to be disfellowshipped because one of the charges is he engaged in idolatry. Engaged in the promotion of idolatry. What temple, what agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God and they will be my people. That's the famous Emmanuel promise, which is words applied to Israel, and this is Paul applying them to the church, applying them to this group that included these Greek-speaking Corinthians. This is one of Paul's ways of saying the church is the spiritual Israel. I will be their God and they will be my people. And then he calls on them to do as the Old Testament commands. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. I'll be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, completing holiness out of reverence for God. That term perfecting means making holiness complete. God the Spirit has begun holiness in us, working in us that which is holy. And there are some things we're going to have to separate from. There will be some people we have to separate from. And this is in connection with God being a father to us and our being His sons and daughters. So there is a conjecture here, as Paul goes into chapter 7 and speaks of purifying ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, that, interestingly enough, while there was an emphasis on keeping the Mosaic law with these false apostles, that alongside that, there still was a tolerance within the Corinthian church for things that contaminated body and spirit, for sexual immorality and other sins. It's kind of like the church at Corinth had become a place that emphasized certain sins selectively and not other sins. And the Apostle Paul is saying, let's purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, making holiness complete out of reverence for God. Okay, let me stop at just that point. Any comments about what we've read so far in the sixth chapter? Anything that you noticed that you'd want to look at or ask about? Well, yes, Dave.
Some people think it's kind of unusual or hard when these people were taught by Paul, and they probably had some good teachers there that weren't polluted. But I remember years ago and how they could hold two things like that. That I was at when John MacArthur came to town and was at Great Hills. And we were there, and it was just right after Harold of Chester had all his problems with the money, and he walked through his building. He had all the people giving money from all the country. He begged and pleaded on the radios and TVs. And John MacArthur is sitting there, and Chester comes up to the microphone, and he says, "I want to thank my wonderful and great brother in the Lord," or something like that, and Phillips of Promised Land now.
Oh yeah, World of Pentecost.
Yeah, and he's going to have MacArthur speak to us. And if MacArthur would have known it, he would have walked out of the church who this man was.
Yeah, a man who denied the
brother.
He called
it. And this man denies everything we believe in.
Absolutely.
And all because he helped pray for him to get money to build his huge church, and then he had MacArthur right there to speak. MacArthur denies everything that man that he said was his brother, but he had MacArthur there, and he didn't even know the difference. He's been preaching for 30 years.
Yeah, yeah.
Astounding.
Well, I was reading this thinking of the fact that there was this Judaizing going on, and yet the sexual immorality. I have a dear friend who lives in another state, and she is married to a Messianic Jew. And this Messianic Jew is very, very scrupulous about doing his best to keep all the Mosaic laws. He tries his best to keep the Sabbath, keep the dietary laws. He's taught their children to keep the dietary laws. Their children kind of grudgingly acknowledge Jesus, but they really think of themselves as Jews. And so, and what's interesting is that the woman complains about the kinds of movies on their cable channels that the man will allow his children to watch. They'll watch all kinds of, you know, R-rated graphic movies and everything, and he seems to have no thought whatsoever as to the fact that his children are being polluted right in his own home, and yet, you know, he's going to keep all the Mosaic laws. So it's that kind of inconsistency here that the Apostle Paul is attacking. Again, as we go into verse 2, Paul says, make room for us in your hearts. He is really resuming his appeal from back in verse 13 of chapter 6, as fair exchange, I speak to my children, open wide your hearts also. And he is about to answer several charges against him. One is that he's wronged people. He says, we've wronged no one. Another is that we've corrupted no one. Thirdly, we have exploited no one. One of the things that we're going to see is that he was whispered about that he didn't need to get money from the Corinthians because he was counting on dipping into the offering that he was having them collect for the saints at Jerusalem. And so he insists, we have exploited no one. He said, I do not say this to condemn you. I have said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. I have great confidence in you. I take great pride in you. I'm greatly encouraged in all our troubles. My joy knows no bounds. So he believes in them in spite of it all. He's trying to restore the relationship of mutual love and confidence. And he's heard many good things from Titus. Verse 5 basically resumes where the book left off back in chapter 2. Paul is the theological master of the bunny trail, or the master of the theological bunny trail. And he's now returning to his testimony about how he was upset in Macedonia waiting for Titus. And I would just call your attention to verse 5 because there's a famous line in there, conflicts on the outside, fears within, in the old King James. It's fightings without, fears within, and that finds a place in the great hymn, Just As I Am. Fightings within, but fears without. But verse 6 says, but God who comforts the downcast comforted us by the coming of Titus. Titus had been to Corinthians basically to deliver to them the letter we know as 1 Corinthians. He had gone to set some problems in order. He had helped them begin to start this collection for the saints, and he had delivered 1 Corinthians. And now he comes back, and Paul is delighted with Titus's news. Verse 7. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. In verses 8 and 9, he talks about the fact that his letter hurt them. And he says, I see that my letter hurt you. Verse 9 says, yet now I'm happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. Paul really doesn't regret writing to them because the letter has brought them true repentance. And true repentance is this. Look at 9b. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. I can think of a real ready-to-hand illustration, both godly sorrow and the sorrow that leads to death, worldly sorrow, in connection with Jesus' trial and crucifixion. The godly sorrow would, of course, have been Peter, sorry that he denied his Lord. The worldly sorrow that was simply sorry for the way things had turned out was the regret of Judas, who went and hanged himself. There can be a sorrow for one's sins because you got caught, or a sorrow for one's sins because, well, yes, you've hurt a lot of people, hurt your family, hurt others, hurt yourself. You can have what we've commonly called remorse, but still not have genuine repentance. It's godly sorrow that brings repentance that leads to salvation. And that leaves no regret. And Paul tells how you know the difference. Verse 11. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness. Earnestness for the Lord. These are the results of godly sorrow. What eagerness to clear yourselves. To repent of your sins and have your record cleared by God. What indignation. Do you ever get indignant at yourself over your sins? Do you ever get good and mad at yourself? Praise God. That's a sign of godly sorrow. When you get indignant that you have done this thing or said this thing, what alarm? Do you ever get deeply alarmed about your sins? What longing? What concern? What readiness to see justice done if you want to make restitution for a sin that you have committed against someone that defrauded them? In other words, these are positive characteristics. These are changes that occur in the personality when you have the godly sorrow that leads to turning from your sin. So Paul is very proud of them and very encouraged by them. Let's go ahead and just mention a couple of things about Titus. One of the things I want you to see is the way that Paul is so careful to build up this church, tell them how much he loves them, and how proud of them he is at the slightest positive thing that they do. Because he says in verse 13, in addition to our own encouragement, we were especially delighted to see how happy Titus was, because his spirit has been refreshed by all of you. I boasted to him about you, and you've not embarrassed me. But just as everything we said to you was true, so our boasting about you to Titus has proved true as well. And his affection for you is all the greater when he remembers that you were all obedient, receiving him with fear and trembling. Fear and trembling there means reverence and a willingness to submit to him. I'm glad I can have complete confidence in you. Now, chapters 8 and 9, as you know, are about the taking of the offering, the collecting of the offering for the poverty-stricken church at Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the mother church, and yet it was very, very poor. And it's easy to guess why. Because there in Jerusalem, as people took a stand for the Lord Jesus Christ, they lost so much because of it. They lost family ties. They probably lost business ties. They probably no longer had people trade with them if they were in business. They were probably boycotted. Furthermore, they felt that it was very much necessary, as Paul will talk about later on, that nobody in the church suffer any financial hardships, any lack, and so they would do things like give money to the apostles to distribute to the congregation, sell property and lay the money at the apostles' feet, and so on. It was a sacrificial church, but because of that and because of the unique situation that the church was in, right in the center of Judaism, it was very, very poor, and Paul had been collecting money from the Gentile churches. What a tremendous witness that would be to relieve the Jewish church in Jerusalem with money collected from the Gentile churches. And so he begins chapter 8 by speaking of these Macedonian churches that would be Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea. And he says that he wants them to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. And the grace is the grace of giving. It's the grace to give. And he says, out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity, for I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. This is one of the most delightful things I see as a minister, when people will come to me and say, where can I give some money to meet this particular need? When the Barbers had all of their problems with their house burning down, people just came and said, I want to offer. See, as people plead for the privilege of sharing. And that's what these Macedonian churches have done. There's a great phrase in verse 5. They did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. So before they even embarked on the task of giving, they dedicated themselves, gave themselves to the Lord. And so Paul mentions about Titus, about how he had urged Titus to bring to completion this act of grace on your part. So that was one of the purposes of 1 Corinthians. As you'll see as you read the end of 1 Corinthians, the 16th chapter talks about collecting money on the first day of the week and that sort of thing. And Paul wanted Titus to help them get prepared for the time when he would come to Corinth and collect from them their collection, which they made. Now, I love this chapter because the Apostle Paul is urging them to really get their, I'm not going to say act, that implies pretense, but I'm going to say get themselves together, get their house in order concerning the giving. He reminds them in verse 7 that they excel in a bunch of stuff, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us. He says, see that you excel in this grace of giving too. And so he says, I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. And then he reminds them of the ultimate example. This is the ultimate verse about the incarnation. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. One of the things that Paul is teaching here is liberality. And he is trying to encourage them to liberality without out and out commanding them. He doesn't want to just say, now you give. Instead, he uses what Philip Hughes calls affectionate diplomacy. What a lovely phrase. Affectionate diplomacy. And he says in verse 10, here's my advice about what's best for you in this matter. Last year you were the first not only to give, in other words, you started this offering, but also to have the desire to do so. Now finish the work so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it according to your means. He's not wanting them to give beyond their means. He says if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what he does not have. So motivation is really the important thing. It's the willingness that makes the gift acceptable. What's the great example of that in Scripture? About a gift that was acceptable and considered to be greater and more than other gifts, because of the willingness and the acceptability. The widow's mite. When Jesus observed the widow putting in her two coins in the treasury in the temple, and said that she has put in all of her living. She has given more than the rich people that have put in much. So Paul gives an example here about having kind of an equilibrium in the church. in the churches. He says, our desire is not that others might be relieved while you're hard-pressed. Those others who are going to be relieved are in Jerusalem. That's the Jerusalem church. But that there might be equality or equilibrium. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, and in turn, their plenty will supply what you need. He imagines that there might be a day when the church at Jerusalem will return the favor, when the church at Jerusalem will give back in case the Corinthians ever need that. And he gives an example of gathering the manna from the Old Testament. So as he continues on in this chapter, he talks about how he's going to send Titus back to collect this offering. And then in verse 18 he says, we're sending along with him the brother who is praised by all the churches for his service to the gospel. We don't know who that is. The most likely candidate, when you take the time to read the list of all of the people who journeyed with Paul to Jerusalem, and that's the crucial list because it's those people who would have also been overseeing the collection. The only one really who fits all of the criteria for being able to go with Titus from Macedonia to Corinth and then winding up at Jerusalem with Paul is Paul's noble friend Tychicus that is mentioned and commended by Paul in Ephesians and Colossians. So I think the best guess about who the brother is Tychicus. The point I want you to see is that Paul is sending along these people so that this offering can be overseen. What's more, verse 19, he was chosen by the churches to accompany us as we carry the offering which we administer in order to honor the Lord Himself and show our eagerness to help. We want to avoid any criticism of the way we administer this liberal gift. We're reading in the papers these days about a minister in Austin who has misappropriated funds that were liberally given. Well, this is, as far as I'm concerned, it should be every minister's nightmare that a church should in any way misappropriate funds that were given for ministry. Paul says in verse 21, we're taking pains to do what's right, not only in the eyes of the Lord, but also in the eyes of men. Then he mentions another brother that we don't know whose name is. In addition, verse 22, we're sending with them our brother who has so often proved to us in many ways that he is zealous, and now even more so because of his great confidence in you. He says in verse 23 that all of these people are personally endorsed by him, and they're representatives of the churches. They are an honor to Christ. I think that one of the greatest things that can be said about anyone is he's an honor to Christ. She's an honor to Christ. And that's what Paul says about these representatives. Then, verse 1 of chapter 9, he says, there's no need for me to write to you about this service to the saints. He again mentions their eagerness to help. He mentions them then also the fact as to how they've stimulated other churches to give in verse 2. He says, I told the Macedonians that you and Achaia were ready to give, and your enthusiasm has stirred most of them to action. But I'm sending the brothers in order that our boasting about you in this matter should not prove hollow, but that you may be ready as I said you would be. And I do love verse 4. He says, for if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to say anything about you, would be ashamed of having been so confident. So I thought it necessary to to urge the brothers to visit you in advance and finish the arrangements for the generous gift you had promised. Then it will be ready as a generous gift, not one grudgingly given." So he gently points out that there could be embarrassment all around for everybody, you, me, the Macedonians, everybody, if things are not ready as they had said they would be and he had said they would be. So he wants the offering to be gathered and he wants all to be in order so that they can see that the gift has been given generously and not grudgingly. Not grudgingly. That leads Paul to contrast the two kinds of sowing and harvests. You sow, and he says in verse 6, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will also reap generously. There's a natural sowing and reaping. There is a spiritual sowing and reaping. And therefore, when we give to the work of the Lord or whatever we do for the Lord, to give is to sow. And the harvest will not necessarily be money. The harvest will be results that come about as a result of those gifts that were given. And this is, you know, just a great scriptural principle that if you sow in terms of whatever you do, then if you sow very sparingly and grudgingly, then you're not going to get back the type of harvest that you would like. But if you're going to sow generously, you will reap generously. You see that in terms of your daily activities. If you do like I did and only half-heartedly take piano lessons, you're not going to wind up being a trained, disciplined, brilliant pianist. But if you, of course, keep sewing at that piano a little bit every day, then someday you'll be like our National Security Advisor, Condoleezza Rice. She can go in and give advice to President Bush, tell him what's going on in all these countries of the world and what we should do about Saddam Hussein, and then she can just walk out, put on her little black dress, and play a classical music concert, having only looked at the music for about 30 minutes that afternoon. So, you know, she has obviously sowed generously in terms of the kinds of things she has done. She will reap generously. Spiritually, what Paul is saying is that you will get grace from God. God is able to make all grace abound to you so that at all things and at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. So in other words, he's not saying you're going to give money and get money back. But what he's saying is you will have what you need and you will receive spiritual blessings. Verse 7 is one of the great verses about giving. Each man should give what he's decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. It's the attitude of the heart of cheerfulness that you want to give that is so crucial. But what happens, interestingly enough, in our giving is that we get more in order to give again. And that's what Paul says in verse 10. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed. In other words, you're going to have more materials to sow with. As you sow and receive the harvest of righteousness, and he will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. He repeats it and amplifies it. Verse 11, you will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. This service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of God's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. And because of the service by which you proved yourselves, men will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. What that means is that you and I give, and the result of our giving may have far-reaching repercussions and ramifications that we don't even realize. You give your time and effort to a project in the church. You give your money to the work of the Lord. You give your time to the Lord's service. And there may be a harvest of praise and thanksgiving from people that are not even in the church, but in Austin or around the state or around the nation or around the world, as God multiplies what you have done and other people are blessed by it and give thanks to God for you and for your efforts. This is an extremely inspiring passage, and I recommended it to the man who gave us the money to buy this church 11 years ago. I told him to read this last part. I wrote it out in longhand, copied it from the Bible, wanted him to read it, because what I've been trusting ever since then is that the seed that he sowed in giving the money to this church will have brought about an increase in his store of seed and has enlarged the harvest of his righteous act, and that he has been made rich in every way because of the results of his generosity. And certainly because of the things that have gone on in this building for the past 11 years, not only were God's people's needs supplied by his generous gift, but there's been an overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. So when people thank God for our church and what we have done for them in obedience to the Lord, much of that will go back to the fact that a seed was sown by this man giving us this money. And very occasionally he comes to worship with us. He lives in another state, and sometimes he comes and worships with us. And he sees the ministries that go out from the church. And he has seen what we did to remodel the place, make it more attractive. He's seen what we have done to all the building and to try to see to it that the gospel goes forth. He was here on one Sunday. It couldn't have been a better Sunday for him to come, because we were giving to the needs of missionaries and we had a baptism. And I thought, oh, thank you, Lord, that he came on this busy Sunday when we at least looked busy. And he saw the ministries that go out from this church. And when he comes, he is always profoundly moved. He is always very much affected by it. And I know that this last half of 2 Corinthians 9 is working in his life. We have, of course, thanked God many times for him. Paul ends the chapter by thanking God for the greatest gift of all. Verse 15, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift, which is, in fact, Jesus. There's no greater gift than the gift that God has given to us. It is the ultimate gift. He who did not spare his own Son, but freely gave him up for us all, how will he not with him freely give us all things? We're now going to start on... Anybody have any comments about chapters 8 and 9 on this section on giving? Anything you want to point out, or questions? Or we now come to another section of 2 Corinthians, which in many ways is the most famous section of it. Chapters 10 through 13. I remember so many years ago when I was reading 2 Corinthians for the first time in a modern translation. I think I had read it before in the King James, and I didn't quite get it all. The sleepy Elizabethan language did not quite convey so much of Paul's passion. But I remember about 30 or so years ago, I was reading it, and I happened to be reading it in the RSV at the time, and I was just absolutely astounded by the personal anguish, the emotion, basically the bearing of Paul's soul that is in chapters 10 through 13. I was astounded by the irony, by the sarcasm, by the fact that the Apostle Paul was so clearly and emotionally sharing his heart. And the thing to remember as we go into it is the very first phrase in the first verse. By the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you. Now, this man's been slandered. This man has been slandered, and charges have been brought against him. And he has to do something that he absolutely hates. He's got to defend himself, and he's got to appeal to them by answering some of these charges. But he does it in an affectionate way, regardless of what we read in chapters 10 through 13. He starts off by saying, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, by the attitude of self-effacement and humility that the Lord Jesus has, he says, I appeal to you. You see, one of the things that is so ironic is that Paul's been castigated for doing what he thinks are good things and what would normally be considered something commendable. He has behaved with the meekness and gentleness of Christ toward them wherever possible. Now, he is an apostle, and he has had to say some very forceful things to them. But when he has been with them, he has tried to reflect Jesus and be just as meek and gentle and mild with them as possible. Do you know what that's made them accuse him of? Well, guess. Being weak. Being a weakling. Being timid. Being somewhat cowardly. Because his manner is always as gentle as he possibly can make it. So he quotes what's been said about him in this first verse. I, Paul, who am, quote, timid or weak when face to face with you, but bold when away. Because here's what they've said. They've said, yes, he's so nice and weak, and then when he gets away from you, he really writes these very stern, harsh letters to you. But he won't do that when he is actually in your presence. He's timid in person, but he's bold when writing to you. But in actual fact, that is not how he is. And you remember that in 1 Corinthians, he said at the end of 1 Corinthians 4 in verse 21, he says, what do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a whip or in love with a gentle spirit? So he is capable of wielding the rod of God, but the fact that he tries his best not to do it has actually worked against him. It's actually been fodder for the fires of these false teachers. Let me mention some of the things about the false teachers at just this point before we go any further. They've all been intruders from the outside. They're inflating their self-importance. As I said, they're really big on letters of recommendation and commending themselves. Does this person have the credentials? Has somebody recommended him? They used all of this commendation to accuse Paul of not having any condemnation. He doesn't have condemnation, but they've accused him of not having any commendation. They preached another Jesus. They made claims to having superior authority. They were Hebrews, and so they were Judaizers themselves. They were also tending to be Gnostics. In other words, they exalted their knowledge against the knowledge of God. And they were very greedy. They were mercenary-minded. And they did another thing to turn Paul's virtue against him. He had the virtue of being meek. They said, well, he's a weak person then. And then, because he refused to burden the Corinthians for money when he preached to them, they said that was wrong, that all that did was prove that what he was preaching was worthless. After all, they could point to Scripture, the laborer is worthy of his hire, you shall not muzzle the ox when he treads out the corn. And so they said, now if Paul really was a good, honest servant, he wouldn't be refusing to charge you. That means that what he preaches really has no value. And they were happy to get money from the Corinthians for their services. Then, of course, they also accused him of dipping into that money to the church at Jerusalem. So they would take Paul's virtues and they would turn right around and they would accuse him of some things. And of course, that's like people did Jesus. He wasn't an ascetic man like John the Baptist. Instead, he would sit down, he would eat with publicans and sinners, he would eat and drink. So what did people call him? Well, a person who kept bad company, eating with publicans and sinners. Furthermore, he ate and drank, he must be a glutton, he must be a drunkard. So sometimes you just can't win as a Christian. The virtues that you try to exhibit are going to be given the worst possible spin, and that's what's being done with Paul. So Paul does not delight in being severe, and yet he'll do it if necessary. So verse 2, I beg you that when I come I may not have to be as bold as I expect to be towards some people who think we live by the standards of this world. Now this is one place where the NIV gets, I think, a little too paraphrastic. They paraphrase what Paul says there. Instead, he says, walk according to the flesh. He says, I think that we walk according to the flesh. And then he says in verse 3, that though we live in the flesh, we do not wage war according to the flesh. Now please understand there's a difference in walking according to the flesh and living in the flesh. Walking according to the flesh, this Pauline phrase, was something he preached against. In Romans 8, he said that we walk not according to the flesh, but the Spirit. He told the Galatians, walk by the Spirit, you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So he would very much take umbrage about this accusation of walking according to the flesh. Flesh here means basically the sin nature, but it would come out in sinful, self-seeking attitudes. So what they're saying about Paul is that he simply has the viewpoint of the unspiritual man. He has the viewpoint of the natural man that is going through life according to his sin nature. Paul says, now we do walk in the flesh. We're in the flesh, meaning what? Well, we're human beings. We have human bodies with human needs. The life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. But he says that our warfare as Christians, in verse 3, is not according to the sinful human nature. It's not according to what men and women just naturally do as human beings. We have different weapons and we fight a different war than that. He says in verse 4 that the weapons that we fight with have divine power to demolish strongholds. These are fortresses. Fortresses of ideas. Fortresses of ideas in the human heart. We know what that's like. Most of the time, by the time we are converted and become Christians, we have strongholds of ideas. And God will sometimes take years to demolish those strongholds of ideas. We get them from our culture, or we get them from our sinful reactions and responses to things. And the warfare that Paul is talking about are strongholds of thought. They're strongholds that relate to the mind and to the will. They're things of the human spirit as opposed to the Spirit of God. So he gives examples of them. What the strongholds are in verse 5. They're arguments and pretensions. That word pretension is translated in the New English Standard Version as lofty opinions. Lofty opinions that are set up against the knowledge of God. And they are thoughts that are disobedient to Christ. These are the strongholds. And they're certainly in the unbeliever. But they're certainly in Christians too. That's why you and I get convicted by verses of the Bible. God's Holy Spirit taps us as we read a verse and says, have you been behaving according to that verse? Is that how you relate to one another? Is that how you react? Is that you? If not, why not? What's going on with you that you don't like that verse? What's going on with you that you don't want to obey that verse? What Paul is saying here is that we have to use the weapons of the weapons that God gives us for our mind that are mentioned in greater detail in Ephesians 6, truth and righteousness and evangelism and faith and salvation and the Word of God and prayer. These are our weapons. And so what are earthly weapons? Well, earthly weapons are things like, ambition, revenge, humanism, prejudice, the tradition. In other words, they are the arsenal of human ideas with which we attack problems that come into our lives. They can simply be the latest in scientific thought if it sets itself against the knowledge of God. So these are strongholds that can only be broken down by God's truth and by God's power. And so Paul says that's what we do. We cast down imaginations, as the old King James says, which can be translated reasonings or arguments. And every lofty idea that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to the mind and will of Christ. So what he's saying here is that the false apostles have been dealing in false arguments and pretensions, and thereby they've introduced wrong thoughts in the Corinthian congregation. They've corrupted this congregation so that this congregation is thinking badly. And the issue for the apostle Paul can be summed up in this phrase: the lordship of Christ over truth. The lordship of Christ over truth. We're going to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ? Does this harmonize with how Jesus would look at it? Does this harmonize with the truth that is in Christ Jesus? So the Apostle Paul says that though he's arguing with the meekness and gentleness of Christ, in verse 6, he says, we will be ready to punish every act of disobedience once your obedience is complete. This is actually a verse about his giving the Corinthians grace. He's been saying in this letter, I love you. I encourage you. I compliment you. I'm entreating you and appealing to you. My ministry has essentially produced what you are and what your church has been. And he's saying, let's get back together. He says, but there is much disobedience in the church. Much disobedience. And I'm giving you time to get your obedience complete again. Because when I come, I'll be ready to exercise my apostolic authority. And at that time, you know, we can guess he intends to come against the heretics who don't believe in the resurrection of the dead. He's going to come against those who are sexually immoral. He's going to come against those who have forsaken the gospel into a gospel of works righteousness. He's going to deal with all of these problems and see that through church discipline, every act of disobedience is punished. But he says that he wants your obedience to be complete. It's kind of like he's essentially giving a call like Joshua did. Whoever's on the Lord's side to come. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Choose whom you will serve. He is essentially saying you need to see to your obedience because I am coming. And the warfare that I wage is a spiritual warfare. Now this passage has a lot of applications, the immediate applications for the church. It's also an application for individuals. It's also when you and I are tormented in our souls by evil thoughts and vain imaginations and thoughts that are demonic and that Satan puts into our minds. This is an excellent passage to go to come back and to say, no, now what do I depend on? What is my truth? Recently, a friend of mine was talking to me about a sin that he had committed in the past. And he knew that I knew about it and we were discussing it. But he said, thank God that's not my identity. Thank God that's not where I get my identity. He knew that his identity is in Christ. He knew that his identity is a son of God now. And that's what he has to hold on to, because what does Satan do? Satan comes to him and says, well, you know, your identity is really this. What you are is that sin. You are what you sin, as you know. And therefore, that's going to be your identity forever. And he says, no, I'm going to take every thought about that captive to the obedience of Christ. And I'm going to rejoice in the truth about what the Bible says about me now that I have repented and believed in Jesus. Anyway, this is what Paul's going to deal with. Verse 7. They're looking at things superficially. Paul is reminding them that they need to consider that we, that means him, we belong to Christ just as much as anyone else. And he says in verse 8, even if I boast somewhat freely about the authority the Lord gave us for building you up, rather than pulling you down, I will not be ashamed of it. In other words, he's saying, even if it seems like I'm boasting of this authority, I'm not going to deny that I have it. I'm not going to be ashamed of it. I'm not going to say, oh, I really don't have it, because I do. Then he knows that what the reaction is going to be in them. They're going to think, well, you're kind of leaning on us, Paul, aren't you? You're kind of threatening us. Verse 9, I do not want to seem to be trying to frighten you with my letters. And then he quotes what's been said about him, his accusation. For some say his letters are weighty and forceful, but in person he is unimpressive and his speaking amounts to nothing. He's not a great speaker, he's not an orator, he's not an impressive guy. He just writes these weighty epistles when he's away, and that's because he is somewhat timid and weak with you in person. He says in verse 11, battling the charge of inconsistency, such people should realize that what we are in our letters when we're absent, we will be in our actions when we're present. Then in verse 12, the tone of irony begins, which essentially goes all the way through chapter 12 and all along through chapter 12. The irony begins in this way. These false teachers have been commending themselves. And he says, we do not dare to classify or compare ourselves with some who commend themselves. He says, we're not even going to presume to get up on their lofty level. Because you see, something is rooted in Paul, and that is his sure and certain knowledge of his own conversion and his calling by Jesus, and that his ministry has been one constantly of Christ working through him. And those things are what commends him. Jesus is what commends Paul. Jesus working in him. Jesus using him to minister to these Corinthians and bringing them to faith. Jesus sustaining him through all these hardships and troubles. It is the power of God that is the thing that works through him, that commends him. So he says, we're not even going to go there with letters of recommendation. We do not dare to classify or compare ourselves with some who commend themselves. When they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are not wise. In other words, it's a little closed system there where everybody is kind of comparing themselves with each other. But it's the Apostle Paul's desire that he simply be faithful to Jesus, that Jesus be the one who approve of him, and that he acquits himself before the Lord. In an understated way, that he has a right to boast, if anybody does. He says, we, however, will not boast beyond proper limits, but will confine our boasting to the field God has assigned to us. Now, that word field is an interesting word. It's the Greek word canon, the same word that's used, you know, for the canon of Scripture. It means a measuring rod or a line of demarcation, and so the translations do different things with it. A sphere of influence is one translation. A field in the NIV, meaning kind of the boundaries of a field, or field in the general sense of having a field of influence. It was a word that was used in foot races. The lines, the canons, were drawn on the track, and they formed the boundaries for the runners. The runner had his own marked out path. And that may be what it means here. But what Paul is saying here is, I'm not going to boast beyond proper limits or boundaries. I'm going to confine my boasting to the field God has assigned to me. But then he says, it's a field that reaches even to you. Now, he says, I may not be able to boast about a church that somebody else founded, but I can sure boast to you concerning you, because it's because of his preaching that they're in Christ. Paul is their spiritual father. They were in his area of influence or in his lane that the Lord led him to them. So he says in verse 14, we're not going too far in our boasting, as would be the case if we had not come to you. For we did get as far as you with the gospel of Christ. But what he's saying here is, these false apostles are intruders into the world of the Corinthians. Paulism. God led him there. And it's perfectly right for him to boast within his limits, but his limits include them. His limits include them. Verse 15, neither do we go beyond our limits by boasting of work done by others. Our hope is this, as your faith continues to grow, our area of activity among you will greatly expand so that we can preach the gospel in the regions beyond you, for we do not want to boast about work already done in another man's territory. You remember that that's quite similar to something that Paul wrote to the Romans. He said he didn't want to work where another man had laid the foundation in Romans 15:20. He wanted to go where the gospel had never been preached before. Let me just read that verse quickly. It has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. He doesn't even want to do what the super apostles are doing. He doesn't even want to intrude on another church or another work. But he's saying to the Corinthians, you're fair game. You're fair game. It's right for me to boast concerning you. I'm your father in Christ. I even want our relationship to grow so our area, our lane among you will greatly expand so that we can preach the gospel in the regions beyond you. He wants to use his association with the Corinthians to reach out even further to unsaved people. One of the things I like about Paul so much is that he's always got so much stuff that's God-honoring at the front of his mind that even when he's making this case to the Corinthians that he wants to not interfere, but that they are his proper territory, at the same time, he's still so missions-minded. He can't get over missions. He says, I want to, you know, go out and increase and preach the gospel in the regions beyond you. And then, of course, he still is constantly has on his mind that it is God who has brought him to them, and the providence of God in bringing him to them means that they are all laborers together and part of the same story as written by God. And then another thing that he always comes back to is mentioned in verse 17. He says, but let him who boasts boast in the Lord. In other words, Paul isn't anything and hasn't done anything that hasn't come from God. So he's always missions-minded. He's always fellowship-minded, wanting to be involved in the Corinthians' life, and he's always God-minded. The sovereignty of God just comes out in everything he says. And he says in verse 17, give God the glory for this. He glories in God's grace. He quotes Jeremiah 9:24, and his point is, again, that this self-commendation of these false apostles doesn't matter. Only the Lord's commendation does. It's not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. Okay, he's going to get a little more intense here. Shall I stop for a moment? Anybody have a question or comment about anything in chapter 10? Build on anything there. Chapter 11, he asks that the Corinthians put up with what he calls a little foolishness. A little of my foolishness. What does he mean? I hope you will put up with a little of my foolishness. What he means is talking about himself. It is distasteful for him to have to do it. But he does have to do it. It just can't be addressed any other way. So he says, put up with a little of my foolishness. And then, of course, very gently, very fatherly, he says, but you're already doing that. You're already doing that. And then He tells them why he must talk to them about himself, why he has to defend himself. He says, I'm jealous for you. Verse 2. I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. Do you sometimes read, I, the Lord, am a jealous God, and think, that's not a word that I would apply to God? That sounds kind of sinister. Because we all know that jealousy is a green-eyed monster. We all know that many relationships have been destroyed because of jealousy. People are jealous for attention. People are sometimes so jealous for attention and love that they're jealous of all kinds of people that they shouldn't even be jealous of. A father can be jealous of a newborn baby with the love and attention that a mom is giving to that baby. Or a woman can be jealous of a husband's mother as he shows some attention or spends some time with his mother. This shows you how badly jealousy can get out of hand. We think of jealousy and you immediately think of Saul. Saul being so jealous of the adulation and attention that was given to King David. But is there a proper, good, and right jealousy? There is. If God calls himself jealous, it can't be a bad term. If God calls himself jealous, he means that it's sinful, it's wrong for someone to have another God in place of him, another God before him. And he is jealous for the affections and the worship of his people. Just as a husband will be properly jealous if his wife lets another man in her life, or a woman will be jealous of her husband if he lets another a woman in his life. That is a proper and understandable jealousy. And Paul is saying, I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. See the language he's using? He's still using the language of fatherhood. He says, I made an arranged marriage for you. I arranged a marriage. And I promised you to this bridegroom, honey. I promised you to Christ so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. And then he says, this bride, this church at Corinth, has acted like another deceived woman. Verse 3. But I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. There's a word there that's interesting. He had betrothed them to Jesus, and he is afraid that the father of lies is added again, Satan, the serpent, and he's leading them away from simplicity. Simplicity. It means singleness of devotion. It means simply a single-mindedness of devotion. And so he's not jealous for his own reputation. He's jealous for the Corinthians' relationship to Jesus. Isn't that amazing? And this is why he's got to write this whole section where he just spills his guts. Because he's concerned about them. They're being influenced by these false teachers. He can't let the lies stand that the false teachers are teaching and the untruths they're speaking about him. He's got to defend his own reputation, which he hates to do, like everything, because he's jealous for them and their relationship to Jesus. So there is the motive. And here comes the irony. Verse 4. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. The Corinthians have readily accepted those who would lead them astray despite the conflict with the gospel. So they certainly ought to bear with Paul in a little foolishness about himself. They have received a spirit of bondage and slavery, which is different from the spirit they received when Paul preached. They received another Jesus, a Jesus who requires them to do works to be righteous, not a Jesus who will give them His righteousness when they believe. They've received a different gospel. And that gospel is, of course, going back under the law. And he says, you put up with this easily enough. Now he's saying, I want you to put up with me in this little foolishness. Verse 5, I do not think I'm in the least inferior to these super apostles. I may not be a trained speaker, a professional orator, but I do have knowledge. We have made this perfectly clear to you in every way. The interesting thing is that every so often there comes a call that's issued to ministers, usually by another minister, to not worry so much about being trained speakers and trained orators. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the greatest preacher in the last century, the 20th century, was very strong on that. He wouldn't allow himself to be tape recorded so that he would listen to himself preach and try to develop the art of preaching, preaching as an art. He wanted to at all times be utterly sincere and passionate for the Lord. And that's what Paul says he is. And he told the Corinthians when he wrote 1 Corinthians, he didn't come to them with excellency of speech or of worldly wisdom. He came and he preached Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And he just simply preached straightforwardly. And so he is mentioning that again. Verse 6, I may not be a trained speaker, but I do have knowledge, and we've made this perfectly clear in every way. And then in verse 7, he asks, was it a sin for me to lower myself in order to elevate you by preaching the gospel of God to you free of charge? Do they actually think he sinned against them by not charging them for the gospel? That was an intentional desire of his heart. He wanted to make the gospel free of charge, and that's what he wrote to them in 1 Corinthians 9. As you know, there's a long section about how that was his desire. But you know what would have happened if he had charged them? Sure. The false apostles would have said he was mercenary and greedy. No way he could do right. No way he could do right. Like Jesus said to the Pharisees, we piped for you and you didn't dance, and we sang a dirge and you didn't cry. What do you want? Well, in just the same way, the Corinthians would have trumped up that charge against him too. So he says in verse 8, I robbed other churches by receiving support from them so as to serve you. The support there is a Greek word for ration money. It's a soldier's basic wages that he needs just to live on. He took his wages, he says, by robbing other churches. He uses the harsh word to indicate that they were giving him money when he wasn't doing anything for them. He had been there, he had ministered to them, and he had left, and therefore it was not his right to receive money. So the implication is clear. The other churches had fulfilled the Corinthians' obligation. And they had made it possible for the Corinthians to hear the gospel. And Paul calls that robbing other churches. And he says in verse 9, when I was with you and needed something, I was not a burden to anyone. For the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied what I needed. He reveals, perhaps to the surprise of those listening to this letter, that there were times when he was with them that he needed something, times when he was probably hungry. and he used money from the Macedonian churches. No wonder he would like for them to equal the Macedonian churches in their giving to the saints at Jerusalem, because he's used money from the Macedonian churches. It says in Acts 18:5 that several of the brothers came from Macedonia to visit Corinth, and what Paul is saying is, you didn't know it, but they gave me money and helped me to live while I was ministering to you. Then he says, I've kept myself from being a burden to you in any way and will continue to do so. As surely as the truth of Christ is in me, nobody in the regions of Achaia will stop this boasting of mine. Achaia was where Corinth was located. That's what he wants to do. He's going to continue not charging in order to undermine... He will continue to do it no matter what anybody in that region says. Why will he do it? That's the question in verse 11. Is it because he does not love him? That was the charge. The charge was, he didn't charge you for this gospel because it was ultimately worthless, and he knew it, and he didn't have the nerve to charge you. If he had really preached something to you worthwhile, and we know it would have been worthwhile because it would have been worth paying for, then that would have shown that he loved you. But the false teachers were saying, Paul doesn't love you. And it is evidenced by the fact that he didn't charge. This was as low an accusation as his enemies could fabricate. He has a two-word answer. Sometimes our translations are too helpful. The NIV, NASB, and the new ESV all translate, God knows I do. They want us to be sure that we know that Paul loves them. That's not what the Greek says. What the Greek says is in the New King James and the Old King James, God knows. Just imagine the effect. You're sitting there at Corinth. Paul is revealing all of this stuff, and he is saying how he has been misunderstood, misrepresented, and he says, I'm going to keep on doing what I'm doing. Nobody in the regions of Achaia will stop this boasting of mine. Why? Because I do not love you. And they hear the charge there coming out of this manuscript that's being read. And he says, God knows. God knows. And they all hang their head. And they think, yeah, that's right. God knows. And I know too. Paul doesn't have to say, you know I love you. He says, God knows, and that's enough. Verse 12. Paul will continue not charging in order to undermine the claim that these false apostles should be equal to him. See, if he charges, if he starts going back and he says, okay, if I've got to show you I love you by charging you for the gospel, then what do the false apostles do? They say, gotcha. Gotcha. That proves you weren't doing what's right all along. And that proves that you're a false apostle because you're changing. And you now have an equal footing with us. We now have an equal footing with you. We're now all doing what the other one does. So to give in would have been a concession and a foothold for equality. Paul won't do it. Verse 13, he tells you flat out what these men are. And they're sitting in the congregation as this letter is read to the Corinthians. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising then if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve. He is saying that just as Satan can pretend to be an angel of light, so these wolves can pretend to be sheep. These dark prophets, these dark false apostles, can appear to be servants of righteousness. It's important, as I said, that he uses the term righteousness. If his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. These false teachers are teaching righteousness. But it's a righteousness according to the law of Moses. It's a righteousness by which you earn your salvation. It's another gospel. So, some of the greatest cults that you and I will ever be dealing with or arguing against or refuting or perhaps even tempted by will all be out to do righteousness. Righteousness will be their hallmark. Why do nominal Baptists convert to Mormonism by the hundreds? Because they see what seems to be the effect of righteousness. They go to Salt Lake City and they say, here's a clean town. You can walk downtown at night. You're safe. These people love the family. These people have family values. This is righteousness, and this is the way it should be. I'm going to investigate Joseph Smith and Brigham Young, and maybe they were right. Sure do like the fruits of it. It's got the fruits of hydroponic tomatoes. That's tomatoes that aren't grown in good old God-given dirt. It's tomatoes that are grown in the laboratory. They look good, but you cut them open, they don't have any tomato taste. And brothers and sisters, that's what cults are like. They look good because they're promoting righteousness, just as these false apostles were. But it's a false righteousness. Verse 16. Paul says, first I've got to remind you that their end will be what their actions deserve. They're preaching works, they're going to get what their works deserve. Verse 16, Paul resumes his irony. He asks for acceptance as a fool that he might boast some more. One thing that's important that we better see is verse 17, in the self-confident boasting, I'm not talking as the Lord would, but as a fool. That's a good translation in the NIV. Greek says, I do not speak after the Lord. And some people, this is where the ESV is wrong, they say that there he's not speaking on the Lord's authority. He's not talking as an apostle. He's just talking as a man. No, he's always talking as an apostle. And these verses are just as inspired as anything else in the writings of Paul. What he's saying is, I don't speak as Jesus would. He says, I'm not being as meek and gentle as Jesus would. I'm talking as a fool. Since many are boasting in the way the world does, I too will boast. Verse 19 is to me an amazing verse because the fools here are the false prophets, and the Corinthians' toleration of them is sarcastically and ironically called wise. He says, you gladly put up with fools since you are so wise. And look at what they do in verse 20. Paul shows that they're not wise by what the Corinthians put up with. You even put up with anyone who enslaves you or exploits you or takes advantage of you or pushes himself forward or slaps you in the face. Now, you and I might read this from the distance of several centuries away and say, this is unbelievable. No, it's not. You think about different cults at various times, which have been ruled over by some of the most demonic, autocratic despots. And people love that. People sometimes love that. They love to be under the spell of someone's teaching and under the harshness of his rule. Look at the number of brilliant people. And I'm not talking about ignorant people. I'm talking about brilliant people who joined the Branch Davidians and put themselves under the influence of David Koresh. You had Yale business majors in that group of people. Think of the people who put themselves under Jim Jones. People are inspired by Satan to flock to highly autocratic, demonic, forceful leaders. This is why Germany was so mesmerized by Hitler. And this is so amazing because Paul says, you'll just put up with anyone who enslaves you, exploits you, takes advantage of you, or pushes himself forward to slap you in the face. And then he says in verse 21, to my shame, I admit we were too weak for that. You really should rejoice at the supposed weakness of mine. I was too weak to abuse you, too weak to take advantage of you. And if that's true, Paul has in fact been weak as charged. So embarrassing as his boasting is, he goes after them point by point. Verse 22. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? And then he gives a parenthesis. I'm out of my mind to talk like this. You can just see him struggling with himself as he writes the letter. I'm out of my mind. What am I saying? But he goes ahead and says it. He says, I am more. You see, they have some things in common so far. There are Hebrews, and he is too. There are Israelites, and so is he. There are Abraham's descendants, and so is he. But when it comes to being servants of Christ, what he's actually saying in this verse is, I'm a better one. I'm a better one. More so than they are. And he gives the evidence. Worked harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, exposed to death again and again. 5 times received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. That was the limit that a person could be beaten under the law. So he's talking about how that's happened to him 5 different times. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, bandits, my own countrymen, Gentiles, in the city, in the country, at sea, and from false brothers. I've labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Verse 29 is an amazing verse. Who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who's led into sin and I do not inwardly burn? He so empathizes with Christians that when he gets news of a problem or a weakness of a Christian in the church, he empathizes and sympathizes so much with that person that he shows his sensitivity and compassion. He's like a parent. A parent feels that way about whatever befalls his or her child. A shepherd feels that way about whatever happens to his or her sheep. And this is what Paul is feeling about what goes on in the church. If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. First thing he does to show that he is weak is to show how he left the city that he came to with letters to arrest Christians. He came as mighty Saul of Tarsus to arrest Christians and see to it that they were put to death. You know how he left? In a basket. He left in a basket because he'd been converted, began to preach to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. And it says in verse 52 that in Damascus, the governor under King Aretas had the city of the Damascenes guarded in order to arrest me, but I was lowered in a basket from a window in the wall and slipped through his hands. There he was, marching to Damascus with soldiers to arrest Christians. He leaves in the most ignominious, humiliating way possible. That's an example of his weakness. He says, I must go on boasting, though there's nothing to be gained. I'll go into visions and revelations from the Lord. Now that impresses people. Paul's got the most impressive vision and revelation from the Lord you can imagine. He talks about a man in Christ. He speaks of himself in the third person who was caught up and received visions. The place he was caught up to was the third heaven, which he calls paradise. And he doesn't even know if he was actually caught up bodily or just caught up in his spirit. But one thing he does know in verse 4 is that he heard inexpressible things, things that man is not permitted to tell. Now, that's very, very personal. And there's only one reason for his telling it. And that is that he does not want to boast about that, even though he could. He wants to boast about the weakness that came on him because of that. In other words, he's got to tell that in order to tell about one of the most famous things about him. In verse 4, he says, even if I should choose to boast, I wouldn't be a... I'm sorry. Verse 5, I will boast about a man like that. In other words, it's worth boasting about, but I will not boast about myself except about my weaknesses. He doesn't tell us what the visions were. We may assume that some of the things perhaps are insights that he gives us about departing and being with Christ and so on. But we don't know. And he says in verse 6, even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool because I'm speaking the truth. But I refrain, so no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say. What's he talking about there? He refrains, preferring that people estimate him by what he says or does. Why did he bring this up? Why did he tell this? To reveal his greatest weakness. Verse 7, to keep me from becoming conceited. There's a tendency in him. There's a temptation he had. To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me. So he's now telling why he has a disability that God wouldn't heal him from. Perhaps people said, well, if he so much believes in healing, why doesn't God take this problem away from him? He's telling why he has it. It's a weakness that God wants him to have, so he won't be conceited about the surpassing great revelations given to him by God. He saw the highest heaven, the third heaven, that's above the earth and above the stars and the planets. It is a spiritual place where God lives, a transcendental place, and Paul saw it, but he won't tell about it. Because the important thing is that the Corinthians know that he operates in weakness. But that's only half the story. It's only half the story. We don't know what the thorn in the flesh was. One guess is it's eye trouble, constant trouble with his eyes. There are reasons for that. He seemed to write the ends of his letters with large letters. He told the Galatians, I know you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. Another theory is that it was malaria. Because the word he uses for thorn here is stake. And some people in the Middle East told William Ramsey, the Pauline scholar, that with malaria you have headaches that are like a stake in the head. Stake in the flesh. So that's been a guess. But see, we're not supposed to know. We're not supposed to know because we have thorns in the flesh. And they're given to us by God so that will be prevented from something evil. Will be prevented from something that would be injurious to us. And so this disability is meant to keep Paul humble because he's had greater revelations than the super apostles. Interestingly enough, it's a messenger of Satan. But see, Satan didn't give it. There was given me, verse 7. God gave it. God gave it. Satan brought it. It was chastening for Paul's prophets, for Paul's prophet. Verse 8 tells us what he prayed. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it from me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. That is an answered, unanswered prayer. We all receive those. And that answer is the theme of this whole letter. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. That's Paul's defense. That's Paul's whole argument that all he has done is by the power of God, through the Spirit of God, for the glory of God. And therefore, this is the truly important revelation for Paul in terms of his life and ministry. And the amazing thing is in verse 9, Paul says it's just fine with him. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. He says, as we're going to close out this section, and then I'm going to skip on to the end. Verse 11 and through 13. I've made a fool of myself, but you drove me to it. You see, he had had to defend himself. He had had to answer fools according to their folly. Even though he'd like to not answer a fool according to their folly, sometimes you have to do it. And he said, I ought to have been commended by you, for I'm not in the least inferior to the super apostles, even though I'm nothing, meaning I'm nothing in myself. The things that mark an apostle, signs, wonders, miracles, were done among you with great perseverance. How were you inferior to the other churches, except that I was never a burden to you? Forgive me this wrong. Now I'm ready to visit with you for the third time, and I will not be a burden with you, because what I want is not your possessions, but you. And this is a very tender part of the letter. He wants you, he says. He wants their affection. After all, children should not have to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. So I will be very glad to spend for you everything I have and expend myself on you as well. Now, there is one thing I will show you from this chapter and then move on. Verse 16, he says, be that as it may, I have not been a burden to you, yet crafty fellow that I am, I caught you by trickery. This reference to his supposed craftiness, this is apparently a reference to the idea that he didn't take money from them, but he was going to get it in the offering to Jerusalem. He was being crafty and devising a way to get money. But he appeals to his past character. Did I exploit you through any of the men I sent you? I urged Titus to go to you. I sent our brother with him. Titus did not exploit you, did he? Did we not act in the same spirit and follow the same course? The rest of the book is devoted to his coming to them, wanting them to repent so that he will not have to exercise his apostolic authority in case there is any remaining sin and flagrant immorality and heresy. He is warning them that he's coming. He wants it to be a joyous time. And one of the interesting things to that effect is, as we come into verse 9 in chapter 13, and we'll close out the epistle here, he says, we are glad whenever we are weak, but you are strong, and our prayer is for your perfection. He wants them to be complete in holiness. That is why I write these things when I'm absent, that when I come I may not have to be harsh in my use of authority, the authority the Lord gave me for building you up, not for tearing you down. And in verse 11, he has been so careful in this letter to balance the anguish with the commendation, the sorrow about what's going on with the love he has for them, the disappointment he feels in them with the hope that he has for them and the encouragement that he wants to give them. Verse 11 really underscores this, and you kind of miss it in the NIV and in other translations because he says, finally, brothers, goodbye. That kind of sounds like the voice of my alarm system. Alarm system is, okay, goodbye. That's not what the Greek says. It's just not. What he says is, finally, brothers, rejoice. At the end of this letter, they're supposed to rejoice. You know, this is not the end of a relationship. This is the correction of a relationship. This is the making things straight that have been crooked. This is the relieving of tensions that have been there. He says, rejoice. Aim for perfection. Listen to my appeal. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. He has nothing but encouragement for this church that he loves that has disappointed him so greatly. So they're listening to this read. They've probably had their heads down for the last third of it. And he says in ending, finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for perfection. Listen to my appeal. Be of one mind. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Get up and kiss each other after this letter is read. All the saints send their greetings. And here is his final benediction on this church with whom he wants relations restored. And it's what I should have said to you Wednesday night, and I will say to you tonight in closing. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Any final comments or questions or any things you note, not old and mature enough yet? It's a challenging and wonderful epistle, and hard to understand in many cases, but it takes us into the mind of, as the man that John Gerstner called the greatest Christian who ever lived, and shows us how what made him great was that he had the heart of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this night and for this epistle and for the great things that are in it and for the truth that all of us can so readily relate to, that we're nothing apart from you. We give you honor and glory and credit for all the good things that we have ever accomplished in our halting and faltering and self-centered way, because we know that it is you who worked through us. It is you who has lived in us. It is you who has given us all good thoughts and all good motivations and any power or ability that we have ever had to do what is right in your sight. And so therefore, Lord, help us to rejoice when we have thorns in the flesh and when we have messengers of Satan and when we have the things that seemingly make us weak. Help us to see these things as the apostles saw them, as things that may actually be working Christ-likeness in us, things that may be preventing us from the terrible fate, things that may be keeping us from sin. And we thank you that you work all things together for good. That is what the Apostle Paul learned firsthand and what he taught us in Scripture, because of the experiences that you brought him through. So let us endeavor to love one another and to live by your grace and your power, always saying, yet not I, but Christ who lives in us. And we thank you for this letter and pray, Jesus, that the love and compassion, the desire for reconciliation, the characteristics that made this apostle such a great man may be worked in us too by the same Holy Spirit that worked in him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.